Okay, looking in the Old Testament now at Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. Chapter 30, 3-0. Yes, we are moving around a bit. This is a chapter of, so it starts with that word woe. The Hebrew is oi, oi, oi. That's the very, very dramatic. It may have been written at any time, really, between about 713 and 703 BC. In the margin of some of your King James, there's 713 BC. It's Archbishop Usher worked that out. Don't take that too seriously. It may be correct, but it's just as likely to have been a bit later in 703. It is a chapter of warning. Do not trust in people who seem to be strong. Only trust in God. Now we have it here, don't trust in Egypt. But Egypt, of course, stands for human strength and power as man sees it. And the point that Isaiah is making to the people of Israel and to us down the centuries here tonight is that only God can be trusted finally to bring you through any situation. That if you face a catastrophe, if you face a problem, God can bring you through. God has the power, and if one of God's people can assist you, fine. But do not trust the power of unbelieving man to solve what only God can solve. You are His. He expects you to look to Him, not to look to mankind and the things of man. Now, a little bit of background here. We're in the 8th century BC, and we're dealing with initially one great king of the Assyrians. This is not the Syrians, but the Assyrians, and the Assyrians live up in this area here. On our map here, it's called the Roman province of Cappadocia, and it went right down into this area here, but Assyria is here. And the Assyrians were a very cruel people. Oh, they were nice to their own people, but they were very cruel to anyone who crossed them. They were power hungry. Militarily, they were very powerful. And the king of Assyria at this time was a man called Sargon, Sargon II. He ruled from about 724 to 705. And then in 705 we have another interesting fellow called Sennacherib. You say, well, why are you telling me about these interesting people? Well, because these are the two men who were the most important figures for the prophet Isaiah, because they were the enemy of Israel. And Sargon II was a tough and brutal man and a great general. And Sennacherib, the man who followed him, was equally tough, strong, and brutal. And all around the nation of Israel down here, the Assyrians were marching their armies. It's interesting, in history, some of the greatest armies in the ancient world wore red, and the Assyrians, one of the first armies that wore the red cloak, and they wore red, and they just moved like a mass, the Assyrians, very well organized. The Romans then also followed them wearing red, and of course then the British army, which at the time of its greatness, also, it wore red. Many of the great armies of the world have worn red uniforms, red tunics. And the Assyrians were very busy
halfway up here, not far from Jerusalem, the capital of the nation of Israel. Remember, there was Judah and Israel at this time in history. And Isaiah was in the kingdom of Judah, with its capital in Jerusalem. The other Israelites lived in the north, with their capital in Samaria, and that was the kingdom of Israel. And they were in total rebellion against God, and finally they also rebelled against the Assyrians. And it was Sargon II who came down to Samaria and besieged Samaria. And in 721, the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes of the north, were destroyed. Many fled south into Judah, bringing tales of horror as to what the Assyrians did. And the Assyrians completely destroyed the city of Samaria. They killed the king, and they killed thousands and enslaved the rest. So in 721, not long after Isaiah begins his ministry, the entire northern kingdom of Israel is destroyed by the Assyrians. And that sends shockwaves through the south as well. Sargon didn't stop there. He beat Syria up here in 717 and completely destroyed them. Another kingdom at Urartu, further north, he destroyed a year later. He took on the Egyptians in 715 and marched his army right down the coast and beat the Egyptians. Gave them a bit of a hiding. However, shortly after that hiding he gave to the Assyrians, or the Assyrians gave to the Egyptians reorganized themselves under one of the black pharaohs, one of the Ethiopian pharaohs. And he had a good name, he was called Shabako. And Shabako ruled Egypt from 710 to about 696. And Shabako was strong and vigorous. And he indicated by his big, powerful Ethiopian soldiers and the other Egyptians that he got and reorganized that he could handle the Assyrians. And many of the people in Judah who had seen this red-coated army come down the coast and just kill anyone who got in their way and beat the Egyptians. A few years after they'd beaten the Egyptians, they came down in the around the coast here where the Philistines lived, and they just wiped the Philistines out. The Israelites had tried for years to wipe them out. The Assyrians did it in a year. They just killed them all. Made a little province of their empire, called it Philistia, put their people there rather than the Philistines. The Philistines ceased to exist. Overnight. Now you're sitting up there in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem's in the hill country. You're sitting up there and you just see these armies just wandering all over the place. Wherever they go, they just kill. No one left. No press gallery to say, hey, that's unfair. No United Nations to call them to account. They just killed anyone they wanted. Now Isaiah is the voice in the wilderness in Israel saying, look to the Lord against this evil nation. Do not trust in the arm of flesh. It'll fail you. No one can stand against these people unless they are doing things God's way and in God's time and under his direction. But of course, like most politicians, King Hezekiah decided that the only way to handle the Assyrians was to try to get an alliance with a tough nation that could possibly beat them. And he thought this big, tall, dark, and handsome pharaoh from Egypt, this big Ethiopian, Shabako, he thought he might just be the man who could defeat the Assyrians and therefore protect Israel, protect that little nation of Judah that was all that was left of what was once a great kingdom of David.
And Isaiah is banging, as it were, on the palace door saying, listen, do not trust any man. Only God can save you. And when Sargon II died in 705 and Sennacherib took control, the Babylonians made plans to rebel, and the Palestinians, including Judah and others, decided they would join them in their rebellion, and they all looked to Egypt to help them, and they thought that if all of us join together, we'll be able to beat the Assyrians. Well, you think of the situation. You say, well, no, I know where I'd stand. I'd be with God. I'd be there with Isaiah saying, no, let's trust the Lord. You think about this. You are a little nation surrounded by other little nations. You have suffered great injustices. Injustices perpetrated on you by an evil nation. There wouldn't have been one family in the land of Judah who didn't have relatives who hadn't been raped, maimed, or killed by the Assyrians. The Assyrians did neat little things like staking people out in the desert and then just flaying them alive, cutting all the skin off their body and just leaving the ants to eat them. The Assyrians had refined torture. They did that to men, to women, to children. And they had a fun thing. If they caught a family, they would just start killing the little children slowly while the parents watched. These were evil, vicious, low people. Now some of you think that Jonah was a bit of a bad fellow not wanting to go and preach to Nineveh. Jonah had very good reason not wanting to go to the Assyrians. He didn't want God to save those people. He wanted God to destroy them. That's why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. For several hundred years, the entire ancient world was in fear of the Assyrians. They were so bad. Everyone wanted to go at them. There wasn't one man in Israel who didn't want to draw a sword and run it through an Assyrian. But he didn't have the courage to do it. Because he knew they were bigger and they were tougher and there were more of them. And they had a habit of winning. For 300 years, they had won. All the people of Judah as a nation, you see, nationalism, and everyone said, let's go get those blankety blanks, let's go get them, they deserve to die, every other nation is going to rise against them, let's all stick together and get them. That's nationalism. Would you have stood with Isaiah? Would you have been prepared to be called a traitor to your nation? Would you have been prepared to be called someone who forgets all the murders? It's all right for you, Isaiah, saying, trust God and sit, do nothing. These people have killed my family. Everyone had lost loved ones to these people. Everyone wanted to see their blood. But Isaiah says, don't do anything other than trust God and seek His guidance. If God says fight, fight. But if God says don't, don't. You see, it's not as simple. A lot of Christians, you say, oh, I'll trust God. But they don't realize how hard it is sometimes to stand up and say, hey, that course of action looks right. But do we know that that's what God wants us to do? I was listening to a tape of our pastor, one of his messages a couple of weeks ago, and he made a point. He said a lot of people approach him and suggest great things should be done. He says they come and they say, look, let's do this, let's do that. And he says, I offend them because I say, I'll pray about that. And I've been one of those people. Sometimes I've said to Barry, look, I think we should do this. And he hasn't done it. And I've thought, blow me down. You know, this is not on. This guy should be doing that. Maybe I'm right. Doesn't matter. He's right. He's absolutely right in what he does. I'm wrong. Even if my suggestion's right, I'm wrong. because every Christian has got to get into the habit, which Isaiah is going to remind us of here, no matter how good the idea is, no matter how good the plan is, no matter how powerful the reasons for doing something, as Christians we have got to learn to stop and put all our plans before the Lord in prayer and not move until we know that that's what God wants done. Because what may appear to be a great idea at the time may just happen to be the wrong thing. Woe to the true rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Now the Lord is sarcastic here through his prophet. This is biting sarcasm, and many Christians need sarcasm to get through to them. The Lord says, oh, you are quick to take counsel, but not from me. I often mock, don't I? I often say to you, no, why trust God when you can panic? That's the motto of a lot of Christians. Why pray when you can ask five people who you know will agree with you? That's what God's talking about here through his prophet. He's saying, listen, when you've got a decision to make, you ask me. Or you get counsel, but you ask me. You get your counsel from me, and then you see what men say. That cover with a covering. That make sure they feel they've covered all the options except the one whereby you look up. Now, a lot of Christians will say, oh, look, we've covered all the points in this. We've looked at every possible angle except the vertical. A lot of that today in the church. They'll get a committee going and they'll look at every possible way to do that situation and sort that problem out except God's way. You've got a covering all right, but it's not of my spirit. You're not walking in the spirit, you are walking in the counsel of the unrighteous. You are walking in the counsel of the ungodly, you are not walking in the spirit. And what will happen is you will add sin to sin. To the sin of false direction, you will add the sin of disobedience. You're doing the wrong thing, and you are deliberately avoiding the right thing, because you will not obey me and seek my face first. What does God say? Casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. That's not just a promise, that's a command. You are commanded to cast your cares on the Lord. If you don't, you're living in disobedience. If you're living in disobedience, don't expect the Lord to be answering your prayers. You're in sin. You're adding sin to sin. You're walking to Egypt. You haven't asked anything from me, but you're trying to strengthen yourself with the Egyptians. And the Egyptians had the best light cavalry and the best light armored corps in the world. The Egyptians were the masters of the chariot. And that was the thing, of course, the Israelites wanted. The Israelites had always been good foot soldiers in the mountains, but once they got onto the plains, they were beaten because they didn't have big chariot forces. The only Israelite king who was great in chariots was Solomon. I think King Uzziah was also pretty good on chariots, but most Israelite kings weren't heavy on the old chariot side. They knew that they needed someone to help them on the plain if they had to fight down there. And they thought, well, we'll go to the Egyptians. They're strong in that area of the army. We'll provide good foot soldiers, but boy, they've got a good armored corps. But the Lord is saying, all you'll get is their strength, and their strength is a shadow without me. How strong is a shadow? Well, ever done any shadow boxing? Pretty safe occupation. You'll never get knocked out. Why? Well, shadows don't punch back. Oh, I know a lot of guys who are real good boxers, shadow boxing. Get them in a ring, and you can KO them in 5 seconds. Why? Because there's an opponent there. Punch a shadow, you can look tough. And that's, you know, this is sarcastic. God is saying to his people, you think that guy is big and tough, and he looks it, but he's a shadow. Without me, he's nothing. And without me, and without my counsel, you are on the path to disaster. You are walking down to Egypt. Now, you should say, hey, that sounds familiar, that phrase. Back to Genesis. Who was going down to Egypt? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when they were going down to Egypt, were they going up spiritually or down spiritually? They were going down spiritually. Going down to Egypt in the scripture is always a sign of spiritual decline, and it is always a sign that discipline is round the corner. So the Lord says, okay, you want the strength of Egypt, it will be your shame, and the shadow of Egypt will be your confusion. And in verse 4 we have an historical, don't try to spiritualize this, this is a historical event. What had happened was the princes of Egypt and the ambassadors had come to these two places, in Zoan and Hanes, two places in the land. And Isaiah says, look, I know what's going on. Their princes, their ambassadors have met you on two occasions. What's Isaiah saying? He's saying, look, and remember, he's speaking to the king. He's speaking to King Hezekiah and the court. And he's saying to this king, I know, don't you try to fool me. Don't you say, who, me going down to Egypt? Come on, Isaiah, I wouldn't go to Egypt. I'll ask God. Isaiah says, don't you lie to me. You have met the princes of Egypt at Zoan. You have met their ambassadors at Hanes. You are guilty of this. Twice. You have met these people to plan and plot with them to attack the Assyrians. Now, trying to oppose godlessness with an alliance with godless people is foolishness. You do not oppose evil by using evil to oppose evil. If the battle is against evil, you must have good on your side, not more evil. Satan's still Satan. Doesn't matter whether he's brutal or refined. Evil has many faces, don't be fooled. If you need help, you must turn to God. Only God can be trusted. Now, Nehemiah is going to be in a similar situation in a century or so's time after these events. And in Nehemiah 4, he makes a very interesting point. Nehemiah 4, verses 7 through 7 and 8, Sanballat and Tobiah, the Arabians, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites decided to attack. And Nehemiah didn't have enough people to defeat that combination of allies. He didn't have enough people. But what did Nehemiah do? Nehemiah didn't send out a request, which he could have done as the governor, and sent and asked for the Persians to send a few thousand troops. Verse 9 of Nehemiah chapter 4, Nehemiah says, nevertheless, and that's a wonderful way of starting, you say, well, because these guys were coming, we just made our prayer to God, and we set our watch against them day and night because of them. What does Nehemiah say? Well, you know, it was a minor problem. What's Nehemiah talking about? Nehemiah is talking about being attacked by a numerically superior force. Nehemiah is talking about being overwhelmed by people who are better armed, better equipped. Nehemiah is talking about a militarily hopeless situation. But he says, no, it's not a problem. I just cast it on the Lord and I told my people, you be watching for these enemies. If the Lord lets them come, we'll beat them. But we trust in God, not our weapons. So Nehemiah doesn't say, trust in the Lord and go to sleep. He says, trust in the Lord, have your sword by your side, your spear in your hand, your shield on your arm and your helmet on your head, and stand there and look for them and be ready to fight. But let your faith be in the Lord. Now you see, Hezekiah is in the same position as Nehemiah, but he lacks faith. Verse 14 of Nehemiah 4. And I looked and I rose up and I said to the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible or majestic. And fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives and your houses. And it came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known unto us and that God had brought their counsel to naught, well, then we returned to the wall and everyone to his work. What happened? Well, when the enemy heard that Nehemiah gave that sort of speech to his people, and that the people had prayed to God, had committed their lives to him, and they had their swords on, and they were going to fight to the death, the enemy decided it wasn't worth the hassle. They all went home. You say, oh, well, that's in the past. I'll give you an example from 40 years ago. A little nation still exists today. Hasn't been invaded for about 500 years, as far as I know, the nation of Switzerland. In 1940-41, Adolf Hitler was getting annoyed with the Swiss because the Swiss were allowing people to slip through their borders and escape his net, and many Jews escaped the death camps into Switzerland. Many Allied servicemen got into Switzerland and escaped there. And Hitler said to his chief of staff, prepare an invasion plan for Switzerland. Of course, the Swiss practice armed neutrality. Every man in Switzerland who's healthy, has a gun, is trained and is a member of an army unit or an air force unit, knows what he's to do. And that was the case in those days, as it is right down to the present. And Hitler's staff prepared a plan to invade and conquer Switzerland, just like Tobiah and all these other evil people in the past tried to attack Nehemiah. And finally, Hitler came in for the briefing, and his chief of staff said, here's the plan, and this is how many 100,000 men we will lose, because the Swiss will fight to the last man. And Hitler just looked at them and said, cancel the invasion of Switzerland. He didn't go ahead with it. The plans were there, but he didn't go ahead. Why? Well, he knew it was no point. It wasn't worth bothering those people. They were together. They trusted one another, and they were going to fight. Nehemiah had peace the same way. And Isaiah is calling on Hezekiah. Hezekiah, make your peace with God. Depend on him, and then let the nation gather around the standard of God and fight, and you'll win. But if you trust other unbelievers, you'll lose. How would the Swiss have been in 1941 if they had said, oh, we'll have an alliance with America. They're big and strong. They'll protect us. Adolf Hitler would have laughed and just marched right in there. They don't trust anyone except themselves. Now, this is our position today. Who do we trust as a nation? What do we depend on here for our security? Alliances or our character as people before God? Why are we weak as a nation? And we are. Why have we got the crime we've got? Why have we got all the problems we've got as a nation? Well, because as a nation, we're not right with God. And if we're not right with God, we can't pull together. There's a hindrance. The Swiss have strength because they are forced together in a military system. And that's one sort of strength. But an even greater sort of strength is when people commit themselves to God and determine to do what is right to the end. whether they will live or whether they'll die, they will do what is right for their nation, for their family, for their friends. Now, you can't beat a people who have that attitude. You can't. No matter how strong you are militarily, you cannot defeat a people who are completely relaxed with their God and who love their neighbors, their friends, and their family, and will always do what is right and will die doing what is right. You can't defeat a people with that attitude, even today. And so Isaiah calls on this king and says, go to God. Sit still and trust him. Verse 7, for the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. In fact, that's exactly, we'll look at the situation probably next week or the week after. Well, look at the situation. The Assyrians came against Israel, against Judah, and they conquered most of the cities and killed thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews because of this foolishness of Hezekiah. And finally, in Jerusalem, the Assyrians circled the city. And sure enough, the Egyptians came. And everyone in Israel cheered and they said, hey, isn't it great? The alliance worked. And so the Assyrians lifted the siege, traveled about 50 miles, beat up the Egyptians, and came back and re-sieged Jerusalem. Before that happened, Isaiah says to them, that's what will happen. Why? Well, he's the prophet of God. And he's telling them that God is not mocked. And even though you seem to be winning with man for a while, in the end you'll lose. Only with God can you be sure you'll win in the end. And after all, that's what counts, isn't it? Doesn't matter how much you lose in the short term, it's winning in the long term that counts. You can lose 55 battles, but if you win the war, that's what matters. And only with God can you win finally in life. I cried concerning this. Their strength is to sit still. Now God reads the Riot Act to these people. Psalm 46, of course, the Lord has said, be still and know that I am God. The Egyptians will be still. There's a bit of sarcasm here too. The Egyptians will be still, all right. They'll all be dead, run through by Assyrian swords in the desert. They'll be still. They won't be helping you at all. You need to be still. To be still and know that I'm God and that I give the orders. Once again, isn't it interesting how it ties in with what we just were looking at in Colossians? God wants you to get to know that he is the one who gives the orders. And if you listen to his orders, you won't get it wrong. But if you listen to some great idea that someone else has got, you might just end up being very still in death. Be still before God in prayer, or you will be still permanently. That's the point here. Now in verse 8, Isaiah was told to write this down. To write this message down as a memorial against the people so that he can bring it out and say, I told you so. You say, well, that's not a nice thing to do. It is. You've got to do that to some people. If people won't learn the easy way, they must learn the hard way. And often, the messages of Scripture come out with the phrase to start them, I told you this, you wouldn't listen, now hear it again. God many times says that to his people. You don't learn things God's way easily, he's got another way of teaching you, and that's the hard way. Judgment will come because they have ignored his warning and his word. And the same thing goes today. Verse 12, because you despise this word, and trust in oppression and perverseness,
and stay thereon and hold yourself on that. Well, what's the issue? You're trusting big thugs to look after you against bigger thugs. You're trusting oppression. You're trusting evil. You are, in effect, despising God's word. Every time you try to outdo evil with evil, you are despising God's word. Every time you lack faith in a situation, you're despising God's word. You say, oh, that's a bit harsh. Well, I'm sorry, it's not my policy. I wouldn't have said it. God says it. Lack of faith is sin. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Why were the Exodus generation so harshly treated by the Lord? Because they would not mix the word with faith. Hebrews 4:2. If you refuse to believe God's word, if you refuse to apply it in your life, you are out of line as far as God is concerned, and He'll deal with you. You're His. Don't despise His word. Therefore, this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall. That means there's a hole in the wall, so the whole wall is ready to fall down. They practiced a mining technique in the ancient world, and when they besieged the city, the Assyrians were masters of it. They had a mining team, and these guys would dig a tunnel underneath the wall, and they would angle it right, because many of these cities were built on rubble, of course, from the previous centuries, and so you'd form quite a high hill, which is just the rubble of the cities from 1,000 or more years. And the Assyrians would just dig a tunnel right underneath, and they would measure it perfectly so they knew when the tunnel was under the wall. And they did a neat little thing. They just fill the tunnel with sticks and stones and put some vent holes in, and then they would just set a real big fire right underneath. And of course, you get a fire underneath a wall that's made of mortar. What happens is eventually it cracks and it would weaken, and then the wall would collapse. The hole they dug under it would just be filled as the wall itself crumbled. Of course, they got out of there, but your wall fell down, and of course there was an Assyrian army there waiting to run through the hole that was made. And that's the point Isaiah is going to say. Many of the cities of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, were destroyed exactly this way because of Hezekiah's sin. Thousands of people died because of Hezekiah's sin, and Isaiah is saying, look, this is all so foolish. It could have been avoided if you would trust God first. Verse 15, even though it's gone this far, there's hope. For thus saith the Lord, the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. And ye would not. You're not willing. But here's the hope. Even though disaster has come, even though you're right in it up to your neck, if you will stop and trust God even then, He'll answer. God's grace is constant. Judgment is His strange word. God doesn't enjoy judging His own. And what this is saying is, if you will only relax, if you'll only stop running around in circles trying to save yourself, and just throw yourself on Him and say, Lord, save me, help me, you'll get an answer. But while you think you can sort it out yourself, God will let you. He'll let you try. You know, a lot of Christians are really just breaking their necks, quite literally sometimes, trying to sort themselves out rather than saying, Lord, I'm exhausted, help me. We were talking about it in Colossians, casting all your cares on Him, for He cares for you. Throwing yourself at God's feet and say, Lord, I've tried enough to deal with this thing inside me. This thing that's ripping me apart. Lord, help me. Deal with it. Lead me to the person who can strengthen me and help me through it. Guide me. But Lord, I'm going to give up. I can't deal with this. Admit
you need help in returning and rest. Come back to God. You've tried everything else. You've tried everything else. Come back and rest. That means faith rest. Cast your cares on Him. But you said, oh no, we'll flee on horses. We'll ride with the swift. And the Lord says, well, you think you're going to run away on a horse? They say, oh, well, you know, if the Assyrians come, it doesn't matter, I've got a good stable of real fast horses up there. Real grand national winners, every one of them. And I'll jump on one of those nags and I'll be, you know, into the sunset before you can say Jack Robinson. Don't think you can run away. Those who pursue you will be faster. 1,000 will flee at the rebuke of one. And here's that verse which you could translate, verse 18. God is tapping his foot, waiting to bless you. That's the literal translation, really. And therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you. What's this picturing? This is picturing Christians running around like chooks with their head cut off, trying to work up all the solutions to their problems, trying to solve the great problem, and God is just saying, look, I'm just sitting here tapping my foot, waiting for you. When you've finally exhausted yourself and fallen on your face, I can help you, but I can't help you until you recognize you need help. I remember hearing a story about a rescue. I know when I was told to, when I was taught rescue work at sea, the one thing we are taught is if someone is struggling, you hit them, whether you're a woman or man, you just hit them real hard in the mouth, preferably, or the nose, anywhere. You break their nose, you do anything you like to them, just belt them real hard. Why? Well, because if they're trying to save themselves, if they're thrashing about, you can't save them. They'll drag you under. In fact, I heard the story. One man, he could see someone was drowning, and the person who was there on the shore couldn't help because he couldn't swim. And he was pleading with this person who he knew was a swimmer. Help him, help him, help him. And he says, I can't at the moment, I can't at the moment. He says, why can't you help him? And the guy who was a swimmer said, because he's fighting so hard to save himself that if I go out there, he'll cause me to drown with him. And so quietly the swimmer just took his clothes off, very quietly, and just got into the water and just swam out there. And that person just thrashing around. And then finally he just went down, and then he pulled him up, got on the shore, pumped the water out of him, brought him around. Why? You get the point. God cannot help you while you are trying all your own schemes to help yourself. Therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious to you, and therefore will he be exalted. Now note that. You see, if God's doing the work, God gets the glory. But if you're doing the work, you get the glory, and God won't have you share his glory with him. You've got a great scheme? Fine, it's your great scheme. It's not God's. You go for it. You'll get the glory. It won't be his. On the other side, if you're prepared to go with him, he will get the glory, but you will receive the grace. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are they that wait on him, that wait for him. You want God's grace, you want his blessing? Well, do things his way, not yours. God will discipline his people. He'll give them the bread of adversity in verse 20. He'll give them the water of affliction. There'll be trouble in your life. But if you hear what he's got to say for you, and if your ears hear the word behind you saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left, then you'll get blessing. Always wonder where those verses were from, did you? Well, here they are. This is the context, remember? A lot of people like quoting this verse. You'll hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. A lot of people say that's one of their favourite verses, but they don't know the context of it. The context is Isaiah 30. The choices believers make when they face difficulty, and whether they will decide to accept the solutions of man or wait for the guidance of God's word. And if you're not sure about something, don't do it. Seek his guidance. Let the Spirit enlighten you through the word. The rest of this chapter is basically a chapter of blessing, saying what will happen when they decide to wait on the Lord and do what he wants. So in closing, what I want to do is just go back a page to Isaiah 29 and look at verses 22 to 24. Therefore, thus saith the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face now wax pale or become pale. But when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands, in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name, and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and shall fear the God of Israel. They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. What is the solution? The solution to every problem is to learn doctrine, to sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, to fear the God of Israel, to seek the Lord's guidance first. In Proverbs 24, verses 3 through 6, and I'll just read it, you don't need to turn there, just note it down. Proverbs 24, 3 through 6, most of you will know the passage by heart. Through wisdom is a house built, by understanding is it made strong or established. By knowledge shall the chambers be filled with all precious and pleasant riches. A wise man is strong. Yes, a man of knowledge increases his strength. For by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war, and in the multitude of your counselors there is safety. Notice that the multitude of counselors follows the wise counsel. You don't go to the multitude first. You seek the wisdom of the wise. And who is wiser than God? What is the start of wisdom? How does Proverbs start? But if you want wisdom, you seek the Lord. Only the knowledge of his word, only the working out of his word in your life can give you the direction and the guidance you need. Isaiah 30, I hope you've seen it in a new light tonight. Do not trust in Egypt. Do not trust in man. Trust in God. But remember the words of the Lord. He will wait for you to trust in him. And you can run around all you like without him. But until you're ready to wait for him, nothing will come of all your running around. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks and praise that you are a God who waits for us. You are a God of grace who gives us the provisions that we need to live. Guide us and strengthen us that we may do what you would have us do, that we may serve as you would have us serve, that we may bring glory to you as you would have us bring glory. And Lord, these things are only possible as we faithfully hear your word, as we faithfully believe it,
and as we faithfully and thoroughly apply it. Strengthen us that we might be ambassadors for Christ, that we might remember the Lord Jesus Christ at your right hand, and that we might remember that we are under orders every moment of our day, that we might serve you as you would have us serve. In Jesus Christ, our Lord's name, we pray these things. Amen.